All right, Amos chapter 8. Did you find it? I gave you enough time to find it. All right, let's stand, please. Amos chapter 8, please, and verse 11. Amos chapter 8 and verse 11. It says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the word of the Lord." Thank you very much. You may be seated. 1975, my wife and I had the privilege of going on a 9-nation tour, 22 days, with Dr. Bill Rice, who is now in heaven. At that time, we lived near the ranch in Murfreesboro, and I was on the board. So all of those that went on that tour were connected with the ranch. And one of our countries that we visited was Moscow. We were there for 4.5 days. We got hung up through customs for 2 hours because every one of us in that tour group, of course, had our personal Bible. And they were fearful that we would leave our personal Bible with the Russian people. My wife and I stayed in a little room in the Inn Tourist Hotel. And we were very suspicious that that room was bugged. So we talked in hushed tones. And everywhere we went, we felt like we were under surveillance. During that tour, our itinerary called for us to go into a museum. And in one section of that museum, it was dedicated to religious art. And I believe in those days, it was simply for propaganda purposes. And so, the guide was trying to tell us the significance of the religious art. And here's what she said. She said, "Ladies and gentlemen, here is a picture of Moses baptizing Jesus Christ." And I gently corrected her and I said, "Ma'am, Moses didn't baptize Jesus Christ. John the Baptist baptized Jesus Christ." But she confessed to us that she had never seen a Bible in her life. We had a lady in our tour group that said that she knew of a missionary in 1972 who went to Moscow, handed out a tract, got caught, and was put in prison for 3 years. And as I stood there thinking about the religious art, my mind went back to my studies where I found that in the 18th century, Russia actually experienced revival. And as I stood there thinking, how in the world could they have gone from revival in the 18th century to where in 1972, a missionary handing out a tract, getting caught, and spending 3 years in prison? And I concluded, ladies and gentlemen, there were four stages through which they went. Number one, they had the gospel. Number two, they became used to the gospel. Number three, they became indifferent to the gospel. And number four, God took away the gospel. And in my assessment, after 48 years in evangelism, I believe that we very well may be in that third stage in America. We have become indifferent to the gospel. And if that is true, unless we heed the warning of Revelation 2 and verse 5, "Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove the candlestick out of his place, except thou repent." Removing the candlestick, ladies and gentlemen, is the fourth stage. God taking away the gospel. Tonight I want to speak on this subject. The famine is coming. The famine is coming. Amos was warning the nation of Israel about the captivity into which they were about to go. And he was telling them that there would come a time when they would long for the Word of God, which they had ignored in their prosperity, but there would be a famine for the Word of God. I want us to notice three things tonight about that famine. Number one, the reasons for the famine. And I mentioned two things that are very dear to my heart as an evangelist. Number one, the condition in the pulpit. I have never been burdened as I am today for this crowd of young men coming out of Christian colleges and seminaries. And ladies and gentlemen, there are very few that will heed the warning of Isaiah 58 and verse 1. Cry aloud and spare not, and lift up my voice as a trumpet, and show my people their transgressions and the house of Jacob their sin. There are very few young men that will heed the warning that Paul gave to Timothy, 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 3. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at His appearing, get it. Preach the word, the instant in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Why? For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall turn unto fables. And ladies and gentlemen, that is a picture of 2009. We have a generation of young men coming out of Bible colleges today that are consumed with Calvinism. And many of them don't even know whether or not we have the Word of God today. Now, I'm very careful about this. I don't want to give this website any credibility. But there was a website where 1,100 young fundamentalists were surveyed. And some of the results were appalling. Listen, 70% were sympathetic with Calvinism. 86% said that music was not an issue, that music was immoral. Did you know that of those, 45% were not convinced fundamentalists? 33% believed that R-rated movies were all right to attend. Now, I'm talking about preachers, ladies and gentlemen. And out of those, 35% had their devotions three times or less the week before this survey was taken. And we have a generation today who will tell us that preaching doesn't work anymore. It's anachronistic. It's out of date. But I've got news for that crowd. 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. 1 Corinthians 1:21. For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. And it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. 1 Corinthians 1:23 and 24. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness, but unto us which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 5. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. And I'm here to tell you that preaching works in 2009 just like it did at Pentecost 2,000 years ago. And it is still the power of God unto salvation. And if I came to Indianapolis and I joined this church, the main reason I would join this church is because in this pulpit, preaching is king. Thank God for that. And ladies and gentlemen, if you have the condition in the pulpit, then it is always translated to the pew. So you have the condition in the pulpit, you have the complacency in the pews. Here's an interesting passage, Matthew 23:37 and 38. But as the days of Noah, so shall also the days of the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark. Now, there are a lot of evangelists that will take that passage and they will use that as a proof text that the people in Noah's day were living in immorality and lewdness. I believe they were. But I don't think that's what Matthew 23, 37, 38 say. It says they were eating. How many of you had something to eat today? Raise your hand, please. Sure, I can tell by looking at some of you, you don't miss a meal. Nothing wrong with eating. As you sat down to your meal, you had a glass of tea, you had a glass of water, glass of milk. If you're not sanctified, you had a cup of coffee. Now, my song leader is not yet totally sanctified. He still drinks coffee. And I personally believe that's why he's bald-headed. I really do. Now, ladies, how would you like to have a head like that? You better quit drinking that stuff. See? They were eating. They were drinking. Somebody said it's all right to drink like a fish if you drink what the fish drinks. They were eating, drinking, marrying, and giving into marriage. What was the sin in those four things? The sin was this. They were going about their everyday activity with no time for God. To me, the greatest paradox in the Bible is found in Matthew 24 and verse 12. It says, "And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold." To me, that doesn't seem logical. It would seem to me like when iniquity abounds, the love of many would wax hot. But I want to ask you, is that true today? Now, here's a statement. In the 48 years I have been in evangelism, I have never seen a day when alarm was at a greater height. Everywhere I go, people are saying, "Brother Comfort, what are we going to do? The foundations of our country are being destroyed every day of our life." And Eric Miller can tell you more about that than Ron Comfort can. And I've never seen a day when alarm was at a greater height. Are you listening? I've never seen a day when consecration was at a lower depth. Think of it. And Jesus said in Luke 18, "When the Son of Man cometh, shall He find faith upon the earth?" And the connotation is, when the Lord Jesus comes, He's going to find the church in a state of lethargy. And there never has been a day, ladies and gentlemen, when it was more important to serve God with all your heart than it is today. I had somebody ask me a couple months ago, "Brother Comfort, can you chronicle your ministry from the 60s to the present time?" And Brother Greg, here's what I said. In the 60s, 70s, and halfway through the 80s, most of our meetings, we had to add chairs every night. Even on a Monday night in our meetings. Many times we could not let the choir go down until the children were dismissed for the children's meetings because there was no room in the auditorium. And ladies and gentlemen, in those days, we would see people save all time of the day and night. Preachers would get calls in the middle of the night, "Pastor, I need to get saved." We would have in Christian schools testimony meetings that would last 2.5 hours. And kids would bring thousands of dollars worth of bad material and burn it. But I saw a change in the middle of the 80s. You know what I saw? Many times people who were one time interested in keeping people out of hell were now interested in their 401ks. And I believe I saw three changes. Number one, I saw parents who one time prayed for their children to have a ministry, now were anxious for their children to enjoy the American dream. And they wanted their kids to come to college not to have a ministry, but to have a career. The second thing I saw was this. I saw many Christian schools who used to put out young people to go away to train to serve God. Now, they were more interested in having pennants in their gymnasium of the championships they've won. And I had a preacher tell me recently, he said, "Brother Comfort, we have put more kids into man's army than we have put into God's army." Here's my contention. When a Christian school ceases to be a factory for producing full-time Christian workers, there's no reason for its existence. And I have seen chapels one time a week, and the excuse is this, well, we have Bible class 4 days a week. Well, I want to say that preaching is different than teaching. Teaching is aimed at the head. Preaching is aimed at the heart. And I don't believe that we'll ever have kids going away to Christian colleges to train to serve God until we have a hot chapel platform in our Christian schools. And then the third thing I saw was this. Many Bible colleges said, we've got to expand our curriculum. We've got to get more kids in here. We've got to generate more income. So Bible colleges became liberal arts colleges. Are you listening? Hey, in 1636, Harvard was founded. From 1636 until 1791, Harvard put over one half of their graduates in the ministry. That is astounding. There is not another school in the history of the human race that can boast that they put over half of their graduates in the ministry in over 150 years. Harvard can. But in 1701, Yale was started. You know why Yale was started? They saw slippage in Harvard. And they were started, quote-unquote, to be a truer school of the prophets. You know how President Clamp of Yale defined education? He said, education is a group of ministers training young people to serve God. That was education. All right, now listen. By 1981, in America, only one-half of 1% of those going away to college in America, one-half of 1%, were interested in going into the ministry. But in 1986, 5% of the graduates of Christian liberal arts colleges were going into the ministry. Chuck Phelps is a good friend of mine. He was president of Maranatha for 2 years, and now he is at Colonial Hills. And Chuck told me the reason he went to Maranatha, he had a heart to reproduce his ministry. He said, my son was at Bob Jones last year, and he said there were between 300 and 400 preacher boys. Now, put this in perspective. In 1954, when I went to Bob Jones as a sophomore in the academy, there were 1,200 preacher boys. In 1960, when I was president of preacher boys, there were 1,000 preacher boys. And I got to thinking about that. If you took all of the schools together that we would recommend, we may not come up with 1,200 preacher boys today, ladies and gentlemen. And my heart is so burdened. Every Sunday morning I pray for pastors. I pray for your pastor every Sunday morning. And I never pray for pastors, but what I think this, where are their replacements coming from? I want to challenge you parents, will you get down on your knees and say, dear God, I don't care if my boy can jump like Michael Jordan. I want my boy to be a preacher. Why don't you get down on your knees and say, dear God, I don't care if my girl's a cheerleader. I don't care if my girl's popular. I don't want my daughter to have a career. I want my daughter to have a ministry. And I believe if we could restore the praying moms and dads in America, we could fill the vacancies around the world. The reasons for the famine. Now take your Bible, please, and turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 15. 2 Chronicles chapter 15. Number two, I want you to think with me about the results of the famine. And this is where we live, ladies and gentlemen. The results of the famine. Now, in 2 Chronicles chapter 15, Azariah, the prophet of God, is warning the southern kingdom. You see, for 41 years, Asa reigned over Judah. But they had 8 different kings in the northern kingdom. And so, Azariah is saying, listen, if you depart from God, God's going to do to you what He did to the northern kingdom. So I want you to notice, number one, please, national depravity. National depravity. Notice 2 Chronicles 15 and verse 3. It says, now for a long season. Get this. Israel had been without the true God, without a teaching priest, and without law. National depravity. Are you aware that in the 19th century, England sent out all the missionaries? Today, England doesn't send out missionaries. We send missionaries to England. Do you know that in the 19th century, 95% of the people of England went to church? Today, ladies and gentlemen, less than 5% of England goes to church on Sunday. In the 19th century, there was one Muslim mosque in all of Germany, one Muslim mosque. At last I heard, ladies and gentlemen, there are over 5,000 Muslim mosques today in England that were one-time gospel-preaching churches. National depravity. In the latest Barna survey that I read, Barna found that one-third of America claimed to be without any religion. One-third. The highest amount that Barna had ever made in his survey. And I think of the Article 3 in our Bill of Rights. It reads this: Congress shall make no law respecting the establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereby. Do you know that in the 1960s, both of those tenets were violated by our federal government? All right, number one, we're not to make a religion a state religion. We did that with humanism. Humanism is now the state religion in our schools. Number two, we're not to prohibit the free exercise thereby. I want to say, when a young lady in Kansas who is valedictorian of her class gets up at commencement and she gives an address of what Jesus Christ means to her, and the sound system is turned off so they cannot hear her testimony, that is a violation of the Bill of Rights, Article 3. Did you hear, ladies and gentlemen, that last month a judge in New Hampshire ordered a 10-year-old girl who had been homeschooled all of her schooling to be put back in the public school? And this is what the article said. It wasn't because of her social skills. It wasn't because of her academic standing. She tested higher than the public schools. But the judge said, girls on the front row, don't talk, please. Girls, listen, please. The judge said this: because the girl is too rigid in her religious beliefs, we're making her go to a public school. I want to say, ladies and gentlemen, that is a violation of our Constitution. Do you know, in the 1960s, things began to change in our public schools. In the 60s, John Dewey and his teachers he trained at Columbia Teachers College began to put down objective truth and authoritative notions of good and evil. In the 1970s, Sidney Simon's bestseller, Values Clarification, taught students to cast off their parents' values and make their own choices. In 1983, the Humanist magazine featured an article that boasted, "The battle for mankind's future must be waged and won in the classroom." William Ayers, the World Trade Center bomber, Mr. Obama's friend, said this. He said, "Education is the motor force by which we will bring about the revolution." Do you know, buried in the rubble of the president's $1 trillion stimulus package was this: that funds could not be allocated to any school that lets any religious type of meeting in their school. For instance, I have been twice to Menominee Falls in the last 5 years. Every Saturday we start the meeting with a day in a public school. They play ball and I preach to them three times. You see, under President Obama's stimulus package, that would not be allowed, because any school that lets religious training in their school is exempt from the stimulus package. And I believe, ladies and gentlemen, every day the foundation of this country is being eaten alive. Hey, did you know this? Marcus Borden, a coach in New Jersey, bowed his head with his athletes before they played a game. The school forbid him to do that. The Third Circuit Court of Appeals stood by the school's ruling. Do you know that last year 6 chaplains in the military resigned because they were forbidden to pray in the name of Jesus Christ? The Virginia Senate Committee, February 23rd, said that police chaplains could not pray in the name of Jesus outside of the whenever they held a public gathering. You see, ladies and gentlemen, if the government can tell us what we can preach, they can come in here and tell your pastor, you've got to preach an ecumenical message. If you don't preach an ecumenical message, you are illegitimate. You cannot exist. And I believe, ladies and gentlemen, the day is coming when this country is going to be totally nationally depraved. With national depravity, number 2, you have national disaster. Will you notice, please, 2 Chronicles 15:5-6. Now remember, we noticed depravity. There was a time when Israel was without the true God, without a teaching priest, and without law. All right, you go down to verse 5 and 6, and there you have the result. Notice, please. It says, in those times, there was no peace to him that went out, nor to him that came in. But great vexations were upon all the inhabitants of the country, and nation was destroyed of nation, and city of city, for God did vex them with all adversity. Don't you see, ladies and gentlemen, what happens when God is taken out of a nation? You have national disaster. It would seem to me like our legislators would have more sense than they do. And they would see that something's happened since the 1960s. You see, when we took God and the Bible out of the schools, then immediately we began to have riots. We have policemen stationed in our public schools. Never had that before the 60s. Hey, we have an avalanche of homosexuality, social diseases, abortion on demand. And through all those things, we have had Korea. We have had Vietnam. We have had the Persian Gulf War. We have had Afghanistan and Iraq, and now there is the potential of Iran and North Korea and China. You see, here's what God says, Psalm 9:17. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all nations that forget God. Did you get that? The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all nations that forget God. It would seem to me like our legislators would be better students of history. And they would chronicle the things that caused a civilization to crumble. And they would read books like The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire by Edward Gibbons. But somebody has rightly said this, the only thing we learn from history is that we do not learn from history. But I want to say, history does repeat itself. And the lessons of history tonight stare us in the face. The great pyramids of ancient Egypt tonight are nothing but tombstones as a testimony to a civilization that once was and is no more. The splendor of Greece and Assyria has passed. Babylon in the Bible is called the king of the jungles. The most regal and splendid empire of all times. 10,000 people were involved in Belshazzar's banquet hall one night in Daniel chapter 5. Belshazzar was the most majestic city of its day. And there's nothing in existence today that can rival the beauty and the majesty of Babylon. The walls of Babylon came up 300 feet high. There were 100 gates, and back of every gate were 1,000 soldiers waiting for any intrusion into the city. The Babylonian palace sat on a hill 400 feet high, so everybody could view the majesty of the Babylonian palace. There were walls that were so thick nobody could get through them. They were so high nobody could get over them. Nobody could get around them. The Euphrates River flowed under the walls of Babylon, dividing the city into 2 parts. The entrance and the exit of the city were barred by impassable gates. But that night, They were left carelessly unguarded and open as the entire city was involved in revelry. God was working in a wonderful way. Cyrus, the captain of the combined forces of the Medes and the Persians, crept in under the walls by means of the Euphrates River. It diverted the water to a dry river channel. They had access to the entire city. And that night, a prophecy that had been made 200 years before by Isaiah was fulfilled. Isaiah 21 and verse 9, "Behold, here cometh a chariot of men with a couple of horsemen. And he answered and said, Babylon is fallen, and all the graven images of her gods hath he broken to the ground." Ladies and gentlemen, Babylon, that was destroyed in one night. It plodded into the 13th century, but by then it had gasped its last breath. And tonight the ancient Babylon is nothing but ruins. I think of Rome. Rome was one time a place where the scepters of the Caesar swayed the destiny of the nation. Tonight, by and large, cumber ruins. One night as Rome was at her zenith of power, her politicians were engaged in a drunken orgy in the resort town of Pompeii. That night, as the night wore on, sin and debauchery became more and more pronounced. All of a sudden, there was a mountain that had been quiet for some time, but Vesuvius began to rumble. And all of a sudden, it blew its top off and rained down on Pompeii black, hot, scalding lava. Now, get this in perspective. In 9/11, 3,000 casualties. You know how many were buried under the rubble of Vesuvius that night? 25,000. I had the privilege of going to Pompeii in 1975. As we went through the museum, the guide would show us cases where there were shells of people. These shells, they tried to escape the scalding hot lava. They were engulfed. And I want to say you have never seen in your life the looks of horror and agony as you saw on the faces of those shells. Now I want to ask you a question. Is it true that the wicked shall be turned into hell and all nations that forget God? So number one, we have the reason for the famine. Number two, the results of the famine. But I do not want to end this message on a negative note. I want to speak in conclusion about the remedy for the famine. Will you notice, please, 2 Kings chapter 15 and verse 2. It says, "He, Azariah, went out to meet Asa, and he said unto him, Hear ye me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while ye be with him. If ye seek him, he will be found of you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you." Now go down to verse 8, please. "And when Asa heard these words and the prophecy of Obed the prophet, he took courage and put away the abominable idols out of all the land of Judah and Benjamin and out of the cities which he had taken from Mount Ephraim, and renewed the altar of the Lord that was before the porch of the Lord." You know what that is? That's revival. All right, go down please to verse 12. "And they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart and with all their soul." Ladies and gentlemen, that is the remedy, revival. George Washington said it's impossible to rightly govern the world without God or the Bible. Abraham Lincoln said it is the duty of nations as well as men to owe their dependence upon the overruling power of God and to confess their sins and transgressions. Woodrow Wilson said our civilization cannot survive materially unless it is redeemed by God spiritually. I close with this illustration. In the 1960s, I heard this tape that was given at Prairie Bible Institute in the early 50s. The evangelist's name was Duncan Campbell, and he told about the revival that took place on the island of Lewis. There was an 84-year-old woman and her invalid sister who began to seek the face of God for revival. They claim the promise in Isaiah 44 and verse 3, I will pour water on him who is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. And they said, oh God, we're so thirsty. We're so thirsty. We need revival in the island of Lewis. So in the course of time, they called their pastor. And they said, Pastor, God wants to give us revival. But He will not give us revival unless we pray. She said, would you have the men of the church have some all-night prayer meetings? He called her back and he said, Peggy, he said, every Tuesday and Friday night, the men of the church will be down on their knees from 10 o'clock at night till 2 o'clock in the morning, begging God for revival. Peggy said, my sister and I, every Tuesday and Friday night from 10 o'clock till 2 o'clock, we'll be down on our knees begging God for revival. In the course of time, she wrote to Duncan Campbell, who was an evangelist in England. And she said, Mr. Campbell, God's hovering over our island. And He wants to give us revival. Would you come and preach to us? He wrote her back and he said, Peggy, my meetings are scheduled for years in advance. He said, there's no way in the foreseeable future I could come and preach to you. She wrote him back. She said, Mr. Campbell, if you were living as closely to God as you ought to be, you'd know that you're going to come and preach to us. She said, now you may not know it, but you're going to come and preach to us. Well, strangely, his meetings were canceled. He found himself on the way to the island of Lewis, where he was going to stay for 11 days. You know how long he stayed? 3 years. When he got off the boat that first night, they said, Mr. Campbell, you're tired and hungry. We'll take you to the parsonage, get you something to eat, and you can rest. But before you do, there's a group of our people down at the church, about 300. They want to meet you, they want to fellowship with you, and they want to hear you preach. Duncan Campbell went down to the church, and he fellowshipped and preached. And he said as he preached and gave the invitation, the power of God was so evident. But when he gave the invitation, nothing happened. And so he dismissed them. And he said that a man got down on his knees in the middle of the aisle, the last man to leave. And he said, God is hovering over us. He's about to break through. And Duncan Campbell said, I felt like saying, hey, don't get too emotional about this thing. I know the power of God's here, but don't get too emotional about this thing. He said, before he knew it, a man broke through the back door of the church building and he said, Mr. Campbell, you know there are hundreds of people outside the building seeking God. And the only place they knew to seek God was this place. And so he said, he called them in. He said there was a dance going on a mile away in the community at midnight. 150 teenagers fled that dance as though a plague had come in their midst and they headed for the church building. When Duncan Campbell came through the crowd, there was a young lady from the dance on her face weeping and saying, oh God, is there mercy for me? Oh God, is there mercy for me? He said there were about 900 people at midnight in the church building. He had no alternative but to start a service. He started the service. It lasted until 3:45 in the morning. When hundreds of people were born into the family of God. As he got ready to leave the building at 3:45, an unsaved person met him and said, Mr. Campbell, there are 200 people down at the constable's office seeking God. They went to the constable's office to seek God because the constable's a Christian. And by the way, do you know where the constable's office was located? Right next door to this 84-year-old prayer warrior's house. Right next door to Peggy's house. So he went down to the constable's office. There was a man under the influence of alcohol wallowing in the mud. And his mother standing over him saying, Willie, are you coming home tonight? God wants to save you. Are you coming home tonight? Duncan Campbell's testimony was, you know, Willie got saved that night. And tonight he's a preacher of the gospel. He said, 6 men that got saved that first night I was on the island of Lewis are now preachers of the gospel. He summed up his 3 years on the island of Lewis. He said, ladies and gentlemen, during those 3 years, there were thousands upon thousands of people born again. He said, I can count on my fingers the amount of backsliders now that were saved in that revival. He said, you see, when God gives a genuine revival, backsliding is almost unheard of. Now, I want to ask you, does your heart hunger to experience something like that? Very few people in this congregation tonight have ever really been in a genuine revival. And let me repeat what I said last night. No prayer, no power. Little prayer, little power. Much prayer, much power. And I believe here is our choice tonight. It is either famine or revival. Which would you choose? Let's bow our heads in prayer. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed.